You might wonder why we're reading Psalm 8 when actually the passage I'll be preaching from is Hebrews 2 verses 5 to 18. But those of you who know Hebrews 2, the writer quotes Psalm 8. And so it's useful for us to know the whole of the psalm as it will help us to understand that passage. So please turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 8, in the middle of your Bibles. And I'll read the whole of the psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look to your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Come with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Now, before I read this passage, we at this time of year have been thinking about the incarnation of Christ, Jesus Christ coming into the world. And this passage talks about why he came into the world. But also, we are beginning a new year. And when we begin a new year, we look back, don't we, at the past year. But we also look forward to the year ahead. And this passage encourages us to look forward, but also to look back. So let's begin our reading at verse 5. And I'll read through to the end of the chapter. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, or sets apart, that's what that means, and those who are sanctified, those who are set apart, all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Boys and girls, the letter to the Hebrews is about the excellence of Jesus Christ. It's about how excellent Jesus Christ is. He's more excellent than angels. That might be a strange thing for you to hear. Angels? Well, angels are real creatures, and angels are magnificent creatures. One of my lecturers asked the class, "Who of you have been tempted to worship angels?" And as you can imagine, none of us put our hands up. Who of you have been tempted to worship angels? And he suggested the reason why we've never been tempted to worship angels is because we don't actually know that much about them. And if we did know a bit about them, then we might be tempted because they're magnificent creatures. But Jesus Christ is more excellent than angels. He's more excellent than Moses. He's more excellent than Aaron, the first Levitical priest, the first priest appointed after the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt. He is the man of faith. Abraham is a man of faith. Isaac was a man of faith. Jacob was a man of faith. David was a man of faith. But Jesus is more excellent than them. He is the man of faith. But more specifically, the letter to the Hebrews is about Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Jesus Christ saves you by being a priest. If Jesus Christ wasn't a priest, he could never save you. And he is our great high priest. What does a priest do? Well, if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1, we have a very succinct and clear definition of what a priest is and what he does. For every high priest chosen from among men, he has to be a man, is appointed, he has to be appointed, to act on behalf of men, he acts on behalf of men, he represents men in relation to God. A priest would represent the people to God. A priest would pray on behalf of the people to God. A priest would offer up sacrifices for the sins of the people to God. In other words, the way that the people would come to God was through a priest. Now you might ask, I hope some of you are asking this question, why do they need a priest? Why did they need a priest to relate to God? Why couldn't they just come straight to him? Well, very simply, because God is holy and we are unholy. Because God is pure and God is good and God is beautiful, but we are impure and we are not good. And we are marred and deformed. The story of the Bible is about how a holy God is bringing a holy people to himself. It's about how a holy God is making an unholy people holy. And this passage talks to us about how that is achieved. How God is making a holy people for himself out of an unholy people. And as we look at this passage, I want you to notice three things with me. Three things. The first thing, a future hope. The second thing, a past humiliation. I'll explain what humiliation means. And thirdly, a present help. A future hope, a past humiliation, and a present help. Verses 5 through 9, firstly then, a future hope. These are forward-looking verses. In verse 5, we have mention of the world to come. And then in verse 8, we read at the end of verse 8, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. At present, now we do not see everything in subjection to him, which implies that there is something in the future that we will see. At present, we don't see it, but there is something in the future that we will see. Now, there are two views as to what these verses are talking about. The first is this, and many fine commentators hold to this, that the world to come, of which this writer is talking about, is the last days mentioned in verse 2 of chapter 1. But in these last days. And the last days are the time between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. That these verses talk about that. But they don't have any reference to the new heavens and the new earth. They're just about that period between Christ's first coming and second coming. They've got nothing to do with after that. But the second view is that these verses talk about a restoration which has begun, but which will be completed in the future. They do talk about the new heavens and the new earth. Something has begun. There is a now about these verses, but there is a not yet about these verses. There's something coming. There's a future completion of something that has begun. At the completion of God's work of redemption. And I hold to that view. That this is talking about something that is now, but something that is coming in the future as well. The writer talks about the world to come. And to describe the world to come, he quotes Psalm 8. And if you remember, the psalmist talks about man having dominion over the birds of the air and the beasts of the field and the fish in the sea. And when I read that, I can't help but think of Genesis 1, right at the beginning. In Genesis 1 and chapter 28, we're talking about the world to come. And he uses Psalm 8, which echoes, really, Genesis 1 and verse 28, where God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God made man to have dominion. God made man to subdue the earth. But the writer says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. God made everything in subjection to man, but at present, we do not see it. In other words, something has happened. Something has occurred to destroy the original state of things. And that happening is rebellion. That happening is mutiny. It's treason. man was originally made under God as his vice regents, as his, as it were, assistant kings. I suppose it's a little bit like Joseph. You remember Joseph. And you have Pharaoh, the king. But Joseph served under Pharaoh as almost his second in command, as the governor. A man was made in God's image to represent God, to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the earth. But man rebelled against God's gracious and wise rule. Man sought to grasp for what God had. Man sought to dethrone God and enthrone self, rather than living under God's gracious, kind, wise rulership. Man sought to grasp after something which was not rightfully his. And the ironic thing and the tragic thing is that what ended up happening is that man, rather than being God's vice regents, rather than being man's assistant kings, as it were, man became a slave. Because man would listen to God, to listen to the devil rather than God. And so man became a slave to the devil. Seeking to grasp after something that was not his. And instead of living under God, he now becomes a slave to the devil. In verse 15, we have mention of the slavery which man is in. A slave to the devil. And man continues in that. Man's big problem is that he would rather listen to the devil than to God. He would seek to grasp after something which is not his. He would seek to dethrone God and enthrone himself. But instead, what actually happens is that he becomes a slave. A slave to his own rebellion. A slave to the devil. But these verses point to a future hope. A hope where no longer is man under the slavery of the devil. But once again, man is serving as God's vice regents under God and serving him under God's gracious, wise, kind rulership, serving under him. We will receive a crown. We will be kings in the new heavens and the new earth. Friends, we have a great hope. We live in a world where people are grasping after things and seeking to grab things. But if you're a Christian tonight, then you have a great hope. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about the patience of hope. This ought to instill in us a patience, a waiting on God, a steadfastness, a poise, because we have something that we are looking forward to. But how can we be certain of that hope? How can we be sure of this hope? How do we know that this isn't just some fancy, airy-fairy hope? Well, we know because this future hope is rooted in a past humiliation. It is rooted in a past humiliation. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. The first man has been crowned. Those who belong to the first man will be crowned because he has been crowned, because they're joined to him. But he is only crowned because he was made for a little while lower than the angels. He has undergone a humiliation. That is to say, he has gone from a great height, from the height of glory, from the height of heaven's courts, to enter the dust and the dirt of this earth, the brokenness of this earth. He was in glory, but he entered into this world, into a world of sin. That is Christ's humiliation. Verse 10 we read, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. He made everything. He sustains everything. Everything was made for him. In bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This world is marked by suffering, by brokenness. And he entered it. How are we going to reach this future hope? The onus is on us to do something. We are the ones that have rebelled. We are the ones that have caused the wreckage. We are the ones that caused the brokenness. We are the ones that have caused the suffering and the pain. We are the ones that have caused God's curse to come on the earth. And so the onus is on us to do something. We have caused the offense to God, so the onus is on us to go to God and to make amends. But the problem is, we're in chains. And our chains will not let us get to God. Our chains hold us. We're enslaved. How can a slave rescue himself? It's like asking a dead man to walk. It's like asking a blind man to describe a picture in front of him. It's like asking a deaf man to hear. A dumb man to sing. It's impossible. It's impossible for us to remedy ourselves. But the onus is on us. And that's why Jesus has become one of us. He's become one of us. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. He who sanctifies, Jesus Christ, and those who are sanctified, those who are set apart for the world to come, to be crowned with glory and honor, they have one origin. He has become one of us. He has become our brother. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. Jesus Christ is our brother. He's one of us. He's become one of us. He's a man of faith. I will put my trust in him. Verse 13. He is in the midst of us when we worship. He's leading his people in worship. That's what the second half of verse 13 is about. Behold, I and the children God has given me. He's become one of us. He's partaken of flesh and blood. To do what we ought to do, but to do what we could not do, what we could never do. But he can do it. We couldn't do it. We ought to do it, but we can't. But he has become one of us to do what we ought to do, as one of us. Because we could not do it. How is this accomplished? Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that is flesh and blood, that through death, Jesus has accomplished something through death. Jesus' death isn't merely an example. It's not just a show of love. Jesus Christ's death achieved something. It's a work. It's something that he did. And what has he achieved? Well, the end of verse 14. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He's destroyed the devil and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He's destroyed the devil. And he has rescued his people. He's redeemed his people. He's rescued them from slavery. So that verse 14, they might be called children. No longer slaves, you notice, but children. through death. I want you to imagine with me for a moment a law court scene. And the accused, we are the accused, we stand in the dock. And the accuser is the devil. The devil is called the accuser in the Bible, actually. The accuser, the one who prosecutes. And the advocate, or the defendant, Jesus is called an advocate in the Bible, is Jesus Christ. So we have the accused, we are the accused, and the devil is the accuser, and the advocate, the defendant, is Jesus Christ. And the devil's accusation is very simple. The accused have broken God's law. They've broken it at every single point. And therefore, they ought to be punished with death. Because your law says, the strength of sin is the law, by the way, using the law, that's his weapon, the law. Your law says, the soul that sins shall die. And so they should be dead, and they should be cursed. And the advocate, Jesus Christ, how is he going to respond? It seems like a hopeless case, doesn't it? He says, you're absolutely right, devil. They have broken God's law. They have broken it at every point. And I know that more than you. But I have become one of them. And they belong to me. And I have kept God's law for them. I have kept it perfectly. And more than that, I have died instead of them. They belong to me. I am one of them. And I have represented them. And I have lived for them. And I have died for them. I have taken on God's curse for them. I have drunk the cup of God's wrath right to the very dregs. I have swallowed up death in myself, so that they might go free. But he hasn't finished yet. Once more, devil, you are a hypocrite because you are the one who deceived them. And I am going to destroy you, and I am going to crush you into the dust, and I am going to send you into that lake of fire. One day, the devil will be thrown into a lake of fire. He has destroyed the devil, and he has rescued us, redeemed us from slavery. We have a future hope, something that's coming, and it's a certain hope because it's secured in a past humiliation. It has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. He's done it. It's a certain hope. And if 2009 has taught us anything, it's that we live in an uncertain world. We've seen that, haven't we, with the financial situation. We live in an uncertain world where moth and rust destroy our treasures, where our treasures on earth are vulnerable and insecure. But here we have a certain hope. And that means, as Christians, we ought to be confident and assured that we have something which has been accomplished in Jesus Christ, a future hope which is certain and which is sure. But I hear you say, that's all very well and good, but I live in the present. That's something in the future. But I live in the present, and we live in this present world, don't we? We live in a world which is broken and fallen. We live in a world where sin is rampant. And not just in the world, but in ourselves. Isn't that true? There is sin in us, and we struggle with sin. And the devil, though he has been dealt a fatal blow, He still goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He still goes around tempting. We live in the now and the not yet. Our sin still plagues us. The power of sin has been broken, but the presence of sin is still real. And the devil is still an enemy to be confronted, who still tempts us. We're still on the journey. We're in a journey, aren't we? We heard this morning from Peter Sandlin that we are on a journey. Pilgrim's Progress. And interestingly enough, chapters 3 and 4, the writer refers to Israel who were on a journey. They'd been rescued from Egypt, but they still had to make a journey, didn't they, to the promised land. They still had to enter that rest. They still had a way to go. But many of them failed to enter that rest because they wouldn't believe God's promise. Because of unbelief, because of their hard hearts, because of their rebellion, they failed to enter God's rest. And we too are on a journey. And we have a rest to enter. But we're still on that journey. And how are we going to complete the journey? How are we going to not stumble and fall on that journey? We need present help. We need present help. And verse 16 tells us, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." He's saying the future world won't be subject to angels, it'll be subject to man. And so I help man, not angels. But the point I want you to see is, for surely it is not angel that he helps, but he helps. Present tense, he helps. Present help. From a present, real, reigning, alive Jesus Christ. Verse 17, he is a merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ is in heaven. He's a real man and he gives real help. He's a merciful high priest. Mercy is to have compassion for the weak and for the useless and for the helpless. You feel, you know, your helplessness and your weakness. Well, here is someone who will help you because he's merciful. And he's a faithful high priest. He's a dependable, a reliable high priest. You may have friends who you count on, friends who you rely on, friends who you think you can turn to, who you think are dependable. Well, here is someone who is faithful, dependable, reliable. A friend who sticks closer than a brother. He is our brother. He's a friend who helps us. He is a faithful high priest, and he is a sympathetic high priest. We don't find the word in verses 16 through 18, but it comes out later in the book of Hebrews. He is a sympathetic high priest. That is to say, he knows what it's like to be in your situation. He knows. He's been tempted and tested at every point. In fact, why was he tempted? Why was he tested? Why did he suffer? So that he could help you who suffer. That's why he went through it, so that he could help you. And he gives present help in time of need. He has gone through the journey. He has passed through the journey. And he has gone to be crowned with glory and honor. But he's passed through the journey so that he might help you who are on the journey. Present help. And how should we apply that to ourselves? Well, I can't do any better than read verses 14 to 16 of chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's alive. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Face to face with the devil, yet without sin. And therefore he is able to help you when you are tempted. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here is someone who can help in time of need. He's alive. Present help. Perhaps you're not a Christian here today. Can I tell you that your greatest need is to have your sins forgiven? You need help because at the moment God's wrath hangs over you. The condemned sign hangs over you. The guilty sign hangs over you. But there is one who has taken God's wrath on himself, who has shielded God's wrath, who has taken that guilt and taken that condemnation so that you might not experience the wrath of God and the condemnation of God. So there is help. Real help from one who is a real man, a faithful and a merciful high priest. We have a future hope. A future hope. Secure, it's certain. It's secure. In a past humiliation, he was made a little lower than the angels. And we have present help in our journey to that future hope. The book of Hebrews is about how excellent Jesus Christ is. He's excellent. And the application of that is, therefore, consider Jesus. Three times in the book of Hebrews, consider him. Consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Consider him who endured the cross and despised the shame. Turn to Jesus. That's the message. For 2010, look to Jesus who can give you and will give you present help in time of need. Let's pray together. Father God, we praise you that you sent your Son into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, appointed him a priest to give himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, who sits at your right hand, who makes intercession for us, who pleads for us, who is our advocate, the one who we could call our brother and our friend and our faithful high priest, the one who is one of us, the one who is with us as we worship you. Father, we thank you for him. Help us to look to him, to trust in him, to rest solely and completely on him. In Christ's name. Amen.